The reason we have gathered this morning is to, as an assembly, not just as individual disciples who have a responsibility to present ourselves as living sacrifices of worship to the Lord, that is appropriate and right individually, but there is something unique as an assembly, as a church, when we gather to join our voices and praise Him as well. So as we begin, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord.
Amen.
Our call this morning from Psalm 37, fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Better is the little that the righteous has than the abundance of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. The Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their heritage will remain forever. They're not put to shame in evil times. In the days of famine they have abundance, but the wicked will perish. The enemies of the Lord are like the glory of the pastures. They vanish like smoke. They vanish away. And let's pray. Our God and Father, we commit our worship to You. We have assembled to declare Your praise and to delight in You. The salvation of the righteous is from You. You are our stronghold in the time of trouble. You help us and deliver us because we take refuge in You. So put Your law again into our hearts. Keep our steps from slipping. Teach us to be generous and let our children become a blessing. Do this all for the sake of Your name. Let us sing praises to Your name and exult before You together. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The Bible gives us a variety of instructions, a variety of verbs in terms of how we are supposed to treat our sin. Colossians chapter 3 talks about both taking off sin. It also talks about putting to death sin. There are various sins that the Bible talks about fighting. There are also a few sins that the Bible explicitly says to flee from. We put off, we put to death, we fight, we flee. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says the will of God is to avoid, to flee from, avoid sexual immorality. I've illustrated this before. I might abstain from smoking with the doctors outside the emergency room door at the hospital when I was a security officer. It was always the doctors and the nurses who were smoking. But they were supposed to know better. But I could hang out near them for a long time and feel no desire to participate. I could abstain from smoking, but I try to avoid pits of rattlesnakes. I don't just abstain from being bitten while hanging out in the pit. Flee from sexual immorality, 1 Corinthians 6:18. Delete that app as fast as Joseph ran away from Potiphar's wife. Flee. Another sin, interestingly enough, that God's word urges us to flee is greed. Not just sexual immorality is explicitly said to flee from, but greed. Here's 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Jesus taught about the seed of the gospel that fell among the thorns that the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choked out. The word fell among the thorns and the deceitfulness of riches choked out that word. Taking the illustration a different direction, don't ever plant a greed seed. Don't plant a greed seed and pluck up even a micro sprout of material grabbiness. The instruction, which is given explicitly to shepherds in 1 Timothy chapter 6, The verse immediately following the ones I read a moment ago is, "As for you, O man of God, flee these things." 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11. Now that does not mean, because we can read the other verses of God's word as well, that does not mean that money in and of itself is bad or that the rich are unrighteous. 1 Chronicles 29, 12 says, "Riches and honor come from God." Deuteronomy 8:18 says that the Lord gives power to get wealth. 1 Samuel 2:7, he says, the Lord says, "He makes poor and he makes rich." And then Proverbs 10:22 says, "The blessing of the Lord makes rich and he adds no sorrow with it." So between those two different sets of verses, should you want wealth or not? Well, you should covet God's blessings and also run from the bitter burdens of covetousness. You should be desirous and craving of God's blessing and trusting Him to give what we need and not let greed grow at all. Be rich in good works, not setting your hopes on the uncertainty of riches, which is also 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 and 18. We are seeing around us, and we'll see an even further and more extreme example in Revelation 18 in just a little bit. But we see rampant greed and materialism and living for all that life under the sun provides and how ruinous it actually is to an individual and even then to a culture. So that ought not be the case for us. We have the word and we know that we are to flee those sorts of things. Let not any kind of greed start growing in your heart. If the Spirit is using that to bring conviction that you know you need to make right with the Lord, then now's the time to confess that to Him. If there are other sins that you know you need to make right and seek reconciliation and fellowship with the Lord for, then do that as well. As usual, if you are able and desire to kneel in humble confession, you're invited to do so, and then I'll pray for us in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, you give your people so many good gifts. You promise to take care of us. And you tell us nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving. But we are often not thankful. We are often anxious. Sometimes we're even self-righteous in how we avoid certain external things when it's actually our hearts that have the sin. Please forgive us. Give us the right desires, the right cravings for you, for your word. Let us delight in you. And then you'll give the desires of our hearts. And Lord, as we look around, it's like the leech. We live among men whose motto is give, give. They're never satisfied. They seem to never say enough. They're busy tearing down their barns to build larger ones. They are confident and secure, so they think, not knowing that you will require an account of their souls. Please grant them repentance from the snares and deceitfulness of riches and things in this life. They would turn to you. We give you thanks for your Son who has saved our souls, who enables us to be rich toward you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You're invited to stand. The reminder of the relationship that we live in as those who are believers in Christ from Galatians chapter 6, verse 14. "But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." We are just not held in the grips of what the world offers anymore. We are held in the grips of Christ. We are in Him and He is in us. He gives us His Spirit so that we can live and so that fruit is produced. And part of that fruit should be our joyful worship. So let's continue to do that together.
Today's scripture reading is Revelation 18, 9 through 20. Revelation 18, 9 through 20. "And the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand far off in fear of her torment and say, "Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city, Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come." And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore. Cargo of gold, silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, all kinds of scented wood, all kinds of articles of ivory, all kinds of articles of costly wood, bronze, iron, and marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle, and sheep, and horses, and chariots, and slaves, that is, human souls. The fruit for which your soul longed has gone from you, and all your delicacies and all your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. The merchants of these wares who gained wealth from her will stand far off in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning aloud. Alas, alas, for the great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and jewels and with pearls, for in a single hour all this wealth has been laid to waste. And all the shipmasters and seafaring men, sailors and all those whose trade on the sea stood far off and cried out as they saw the smoke of her burning. What city was like the great city? And they threw dust on their heads as they wept and mourned out and mourned, crying out, "Alas, alas, for the great city where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth, for in a single hour she has been laid to waste. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her." Let's pray. Father, as we think about that passage of Scripture, we think, whoa, something big and something really justified is going to happen in the future. Help us to understand that and not be part of that judgment, but to be part of God's blessing in those situations. And let us apply those principles today in our lives. As Sean already prayed in our confession time about greed, greed can drive trading in such a way that it becomes all-consuming. Help us to be aware of that and to be strong against that. We pray for our government in this crazy time that we live in. I would ask that you would give sanity to those that love you, give them a strong voice and a quiet voice if needed with their fellows in the government, that they could have an influence and turn this ship around or at least slow the descent. It's just absolutely nuts to us how this is going. So help them to do that, and I pray for our country in that way. So we think of the people that serve in the Navy. We think of Dan Wibbermeyer, as he right now is the only person that is actually serving in our congregation. We want to pray for our fathers and our husbands and the fathers-to-be, the young men in our congregation, and those that are the wives and the ones that are the mothers, and the young women that are growing up to be that. Help us to be in a body, a training center that those people can grow and be those families that you need to hold our society together. And that, to us, is so important. And we do pray for wisdom for the leadership, our elders and the deacons, as they confront certain situations. Give them the wisdom to handle that correctly. And I would ask that you give the people that are off track right now, give them the strength to get back on the rails and ride in the right way for you. So we do want to pray for those in our congregation that need special things. We are really praying, and this is a special ask for this Tuesday for Debbie Wold. This possibly could be her last appointment and be the appointment that declares her cancer-free after these years. And I ask that that would be the answer that the doctor sees in the results of her PET scan and their discussions on Tuesday. But if it isn't so, give them the wisdom to do the right thing also. But we do ask that it would be that solution. We think of Ruth Kellner's mom with her ongoing battle with ALS, and just give that family the ability to serve the people involved in the ways that they can, and to give them backing and all of those kind of things. We think of Ruth Ann, who has to go in for oral surgery on Monday, that would go smoothly and without complications. We think of Carol Slice with her ongoing cardiac issues and different health problems, that you would give her some peace and some comfort from a lot of those things. And we just pray that you would give her a calmness to be able to greet each one of those things in an ongoing way that isn't upsetting to her. We think of Jack Frazier and his ongoing battle with cancer, even though he can't be with us at the moment. But we do pray that he would get better and be able to be strong enough to come and be with us. And we think of Nadine and Rachel with their ongoing leg injuries. They are getting much better and moving around. And I would ask that you continue to strengthen them. We do want to pray especially for Gail Light, my wife, as she has to go to Tucson on Tuesday for a week to help my sister, who's moving in a new house. After Herbert's death, she doesn't need where she is, and she's bought a new condo, and just help her to get settled in this sad time right now with all these things going on, Herbert's birthday just being recently. So help them have a good time and to be able to get that done smoothly. And we do pray for Judy Reeves' move as she moves to Ohio to be with her family. Help that go smoothly and help us to give her a send-off this evening. We do pray for all the people in our congregation that just have the ongoing, long-term things that are happening. We think of Jeff Hathaway, who's not able to be with us today, and his long-term COVID plus the other complications he has. We ask that Laura Hendrickson would just get stronger and find ways to cure the little things that are annoying her. We think of Morgan Higgins and Marjorie, who's Gail's mother, that she can be comfortable in her situation. We think of Don Vanderbecken and the same kind of thing like that, and Ralph Durden. And we see that Kay isn't here this morning, but we do pray that she would be with us and that she would be doing well this morning. We do want to pray for the outreach that we have, our school, Antioch Adoptions, I-Squared Ministries, Good Shepherd's Home in India, and then Project 92 that's all over the Far East like that with the gospel. Help those people to do the things they need to do. And I do ask a special blessing on India that the Prime Minister Modi is trying to shove through laws that would outlaw Christianity. And I would ask that you would stall those efforts so that the missionaries could be safe there. We think of the local churches that are preaching your gospel today, Reclamation, Damascus Road, Cornerstone Bible, and Marysville Community Church. Help them to be strong in their message. Help them to preach an accurate gospel and to worship you in a proper way. And we thank you for your help in us doing that also. And we thank you for all of these things. In Jesus Christ's name, we pray. Amen.
You have revealed it in your Son, and you have revealed it in your Word. It is that Word of your grace which is able to build us up. Give us the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. So let your Word again, even now, with its truth and goodness and beauty, be our meditation and be for sake of our blessing from you. Teach us again by your Spirit. I do ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The great antidote to materialism is not becoming a monk or a foreign missionary. That is not to deal with, that's not the way to deal with the sin of greed or love of stuff. Ironically, many, not all, but many monks and missionaries still define themselves and define even their spiritual maturity in terms of their relationship to stuff, to material. It's just they define it by living in austerity and rejection of rather than in the accumulation of the stuff and the money. It still is a way to signal a man's spirituality according to his possessions, which is an ironic defining of spirituality in earthly terms. So monks and missionaries, in particular those foreign missionaries who feel like, you know, they really need to sacrifice and give up things, still regularly find that greed is in their heart when they get there. They just have less things, and it's not actually the way to define a man's spiritual maturity or a man's lack of greed. The great antidote to materialism is not Marxism. So, cultural Marxism. Marxism is back in the news these days. And whether it is in the form of a socialism or a communism, there is a lot of identifying of power structures and trying to overthrow those structures of human power. The great antidote to materialism is not in just you replacing the person who is in power and has the money, or saying that the state can be the one who has all the power and the money. The great antidote to materialism is actually recognizing that one is an image bearer of God. That is what men need to be properly related to money and stuff around them. The remedy for humanism, where men are at the center of their life and their existence, the remedy for humanism is actually worship. The remedy for getting man out of the center of our thinking and lives is worshiping God at the center of our lives. The way to deal with an increasing love of money is to find an increasing love of God and a giving thanks to God when He gives and when He blesses. Our problem is not in good bread and tasty wine and comfortable homes or iPhones. Our problem is that we could come to depend on those things and then even get arrogant in our comfort and security rather than depend on God. From the beginning, God's blessing on image bearers was intended to give them strength and purpose so that they could multiply and work and take dominion on earth. We reflect God in our relationships and in our responsibilities. That's actually how He made us to be. Genesis 1:28 anticipated a network of coordinated ingenuity and industry. If men were going to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, take dominion, and subdue it, and this was a global project, then God was anticipating and even giving the purpose, giving men the seed of thinking about this great and vast network of blessing and fruitfulness. They were to do it together in relationship. They were to have these responsibilities to do work. Genesis chapter 9, verses 1 through 7 reaffirmed that same vision after the fall, after sin, and even after the flood. So just because we find it in Genesis 1 doesn't mean that it's a vision that we should no longer have. Immediately after Genesis chapter 9, where God, and you're like, yes, I thought we were in Revelation. I'm going to be there shortly. After Genesis chapter 9, the end of the flood, the renewal of the be fruitful, multiply, and God's blessing on Noah and his family to replenish the earth, the men in Babel, as it later became called, it wasn't called Babel at the moment, it became known as Babel later, the men in Babel had a great civic project. The proposed tower was something that would provide work for all kinds of people, as well as provide a sort of cultural symbol, a cultural rallying point. It would require working together in relationships, as well as then working diligently with their various and different responsibilities. Could have been an amazing image-bearing sort of project. Relationships, network, building, fruitfulness, responsibility-taking. It could have been a great image-bearing symbol, but instead it became a symbol of man's hideous strength. That's actually a line from a poem in 1555 related to the Tower of Babel. It was man's hideous strength. Of course, C.S. Lewis used that later for the title of one of his three Ransom trilogy books. The men intended to use their strength to build this great tower, and they had two reasons in particular. One reason that they wanted to build this tower is so that they could mitigate any more natural disasters. Why would you need a high tower that reached to the heavens? Well, if there was a flood that covered the whole earth, you would build up your own high ground, so in case there was another flood, you'd be secure. But the project was more than that. It was a project that was intended to be an artifact of celebration of themselves. So Genesis chapter 10, verse 4, let us make a name for ourselves. It wasn't just they were going to provide for their own security, they were going to provide for their own glory. And that's what got judged. It wasn't the work, it wasn't the network, it wasn't the responsibility and industry of making all the bricks that could even pull off a project. It was the motivation for it. They were trying to put themselves in a position where in their prosperity, they didn't need God. That was the theological blueprint of their tower, was one that didn't have God included on the drawings. More generations of Christians have been bad at our relationship with responsibilities and work and prosperity. More generations of Christians have been bad at prosperity than have actually been good disciples in the middle of it. We see the temptations of possessions and prosperity. We see men trying to build their towers for wrong reasons, and so most Christians have decided to not try to build anything at all. Look, they did it wrong. Maybe we should just sit here. The dispensational Christians build, but they build bunkers to hide themselves away and wait for God to rapture them out of all the problems. There have been, and we can thank the Lord, there have been at least some generations of Christians who have built together for the Lord's sake. They have done their work and taken their responsibilities and given praise to the Lord and sought His blessing on the fruitfulness of their fields and their cities. But it is apparently not an easy balance to hold. Then there are others who are bad at building, and so they just get envious or self-righteous and argue that they're the really spiritual ones because they aren't even trying to be successful in worldly terms. That's not just the lazy, that's the spiritually self-righteous in their laziness, which is worse. Which makes sense that then Paul wrote to the Philippians about how he had to learn to be content in both abounding and being brought low and being abased. Philippians chapter 4, verses 12 through 13. When it says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, that follows right after saying he's content whether he had a little or a lot. And Christians have talked a better game about how they need to be content when they don't have very much, rather than actually demonstrating contentment when God is blessing them and giving them a lot. Now, I have introduced the verses that we're going to look at this morning in this way because it would be easy, I think, to preach it in a way that's wrong, which I mean, I might still do anyway, but I'm trying to at least avoid one way where I know that it could be preached wrongly. It would be easy and wrong to just preach this passage moralistically, even though it's based off of moral standards. When we consider what this revelation means and how we're to respond, we should be clear that the sin in this passage is not in being a salesman or a sailor. That is not what the sin, that's not what the problem in the passage is. The sin is in the establishment or in the attempted establishment of a system that tries to do it all without God. It is in the establishment of humanism. It is in the establishment of a materialism that is no longer seeking to do it in the name of the Lord. And in the end, that sort of humanistic establishment is going to go up in smoke. We ought to learn that. We ought to see the inevitable end of when humans think that they can be the boss of all of the world, and even when they can make money for a while, it ultimately goes up in smoke. Revelation chapter 17 and 18 describe the economic, it emphasizes at least, the economic part of this future establishment in the end times, and it describes the economic piece especially as a prostitute, as this woman with whom the kings and the nations spend their wealth. The political and religious and financial leaders are all in bed together, and it's for their pleasure and for gaining more power and self-promotion until it crashes, and when it crashes, it is going to crash hard. This is not just a great depression. This is the ultimate and great judgment and desolation that will come about. We began our look at Revelation chapter 18 last Lord's Day. This morning we come to verse 9, and verses 9 through 20 show for us three different groups lamenting their losses. Three different groups declaring their woes about how they've lost it all. We're going to see the woes of the monarchs, the woes of the merchants, and the woes of the mariners. I gave you alliteration just for fun, so there you go. You got kings, you've got merchants, and you've got a bunch of people who work and are related to the sea, in verses 9 through 20. It starts with, and it's the smallest section because we've already been dealing with a lot of kings already, but woes from the monarchs in verses 9 and 10. Now, at the start of the chapter, an angel with great authority announced that Babylon, which is a prophetic and full of history sort of nickname, an angel with great authority announced that Babylon will become desolate and a haunting place for demons. Then another voice from heaven declared, verse 8, that she will be burned up with fire. These three groups of people are going to see the smoke going up. This voice from heaven in verse 8 said she'd be burned up with fire, and those who pleasured themselves from her will get away from her. All three groups are trying to stand as far away as they can from the fire and the smoke going up. Verse 9, and the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. These are kings. They have been said to be intimate with Babylon in a way that's not described of the merchants and the mariners coming up, presumably because the business people are on the producing side of this network, whereas the kings are more in the just consuming side. The kings are just getting for themselves out of it. So that's why they're described in this intimate way of immorality. But they all three groups, starting with the kings, weep and wail. If you have your Bible open, just look at some of the repetition between these three groups. So the weep and wail happens in verses 9, 15, and 19. There is a lot of crying. They are moaning and grieving their losses, weeping and wailing. They mourn aloud. They cry out. In Proverbs, Solomon talked about how you shouldn't set your hope on riches because riches, wealth, will sprout wings and fly away. Well, this is like they've set their hope on wealth that sprouts wings and then spontaneously combusts into fire. It's not just you see your wealth flying away. This is the wealth being burned up and consumed. Verse 10, they will stand far off in fear of her torment and say, and this is how the ESV translates it, "Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come." They don't want to even get too close. Like I said, all three groups are described as standing far off, watching from a distance, thinking that maybe they'll be safe for a little bit longer, even though we know that they won't be. They're in fear of her torment. Now, I think it probably goes back to William Tyndale, who was the first one to translate from Greek into the Greek New Testament into English. John Wycliffe had translated from Latin into English. But William Tyndale was potentially the first one ever to translate the Greek word here that's found twice at the beginning of verse 10 or in the middle of verse 10 as alas. Maybe as, I guess it depends on what generation you're in, you might say alas and alack. But alas is a kind of desperate interjection that things are not good. Alas, alas, that's fine. But the original word, the word in Greek, is onomatopoetic, meaning that it sounds like what it is. I've mentioned it before. We've seen it already a couple times in the book of Revelation. The Greek word is Y, Omicron, Upsilon, Alpha, Yoda. I have some Greek students, so they will care. That's why I'm spelling it for them. Y. Now, initially, that already sounds like maybe in English what we would say is why? Or maybe depending on how close you are still to kids in diapers, wah. But it's actually neither of those. It is that sort of, it sounds like what the word is, but it's more of the woe. If you have a New American Standard translation, that's actually how they have it. Woe. So alas, that's fine. It's not quite as dramatic, I think, at least, as woe and woe. An interjection that describes something as painful, as displeasing, as some kind of hardship and distress. You shouldn't start out your morning with a woe because the coffee maker didn't go off. That's not the same level of distress as what these kings are describing. The kings call Babylon the great city. This is another repetition throughout the three groups. The kings call her the great city. The merchants call her a great city in verse 15. The sailors refer to her as a great city twice in verses 18 and 19. It is ironic. It is part of Babylon's hideous strength. It is part of what made her so quote unquote great that is actually the cause of her downfall. She is great, she is mighty, but she can't actually maintain her establishment against the mighty God. And in a single hour, verses 17 and 19 repeat that phrase as well, in a single hour, all of a sudden without warning, her judgment has come and the kings can see it and they say, woe. The second group is found in verses 11 through the first part of verse 17, the woes from the merchants. Probably this section is the longest of the three laments because the merchants are the ones most immediately affected. And the merchants, verse 11, "And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her since no one buys their cargo anymore." And then in a detailed and yet still probably not exhaustive list, we see the manifest of the cargo. We see the inventory of what the merchants are not able to sell anymore. Look at verses 12 and 13. "Cargo of gold, silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, all kinds of scented wood, all kinds of articles of ivory, all kinds of articles of costly wood, bronze, iron, and marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots and slaves," that is, human souls. And a number of things stand out about this list of inventory in those verses. One thing that stands out is that the list is very similar to a list given to the city of Tyre in Ezekiel chapter 27. Tyre was another Old Testament, quote-unquote, great city that was full of herself and then was judged. In that sense, Tyre functions as an illustration of what is happening to Babylon now at this point. No amount of assets can cover one's arrogance. Now, some of you have not heard me say this before, and so don't worry about it. But there are people who think they're hot snot on a gold platter when really they're a cold booger on a paper plate. And my point in bringing that up at this point is to say that men who think they're hot snot soon realize how easy it is to wipe off hot snot from the platter. At least cold boogers have some staying power. They have all of these assets in their arrogance, and it's about to be wiped out. The list can be categorized into a variety of different groups. So there's jewelry, or maybe the metals that you would make cutlery or some sort of furniture around the house. There's fabrics and clothing. There's building materials. Then you get into spices and kinds of food, and then some things that are related more to means of production. That the outward appearance things, the glittery things, the sparkly things come first isn't a surprise. The sorts of materials that are used for building are very costly materials. The economy was working well, and then even some of the things like cattle were not for beef. Apparently, at this point, when John was writing, beef was not something that was regularly eaten. The cattle came in to help you work. So for sake of farming or other kind of pulling things, or even milk, but less for eating themselves. But there was a full-on economy where you needed a lot of different resources for selling, building, making more. The list demonstrates a global reach of this network. So among the things listed in Revelation 18, there were things that probably came from Africa, like the scented wood and some marble. Wheat was a regular export out of Egypt. India, Arabia, China especially was known for its silk. Even nearby countries like Greece with their iron, Spain, gold and silver and wine, all of those would have been represented. So it was a vast and well-to-do economy taking place, an internationally connected group. What you can't see in English is that there are 28 ands in Greek. It would be like an obnoxious list if you read it. This and this and this and this. It's a fairly impressive list just reading it with the commas and a pause in between. But when you add up all the things that they had from all the places that they were getting it, it was quite extensive and impressive. And then the list confirms a Marxist observation. He wasn't the only one who made this. The list doesn't help us prove anything else that Marx said was helpful. But at least one thing that Marx pointed out, which actually Solomon pointed out a long time ago in Ecclesiastes anyway, is that when men get money and power, they start taking it out on other men who have less money and less power. When men have power, they usually use it for sake of hurting other men. The list of cargo ends with humans. At the end of this impressive international list are human souls and bodies of men who are being treated like property, like merchandise. Some men treated other men not as men. Whether they were gained as slaves through becoming prisoners of war, or maybe it was some kind of punishment for a crime, or even if they were just stolen from somewhere else. Humanism is dehumanizing. When men start to lift up themselves and worship themselves, they can't help but forget what it is to be a man. It is why worship is the antidote, because we worship the one in whose image we're made, so that we learn what our purpose and what our identity is. You can't keep worshiping men or men's system without that gutting the system. It ruins itself. Here we have men who thought that they were in all the luxury and splendor and power, treating other human beings like they were just property. This is always wicked. And the merchants are not feeling sorry for what they've done. The merchants aren't finally realizing, whoa, we shouldn't have treated other men like that. They are just sad for themselves. They're sad that their business is going away. Verse 14 is sort of a prophetic and poetic interruption of the merchant's lament. Verse 14, the fruit for which your soul longed has gone from you, and all your delicacies and your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. Another way to translate that first phrase would be, the fruit of the lust of your souls has fled away. The fruit of the lust of your souls has flown off. In this case, gone up in smoke. The poetic and alliterative splendor mocks their material splendor. The phrase, and all your delicacies and all your splendors are lost to you, sounds like this in Greek. Kai panta ta lepara kai ta lapra apaleta apasu. A whole bunch of P's. So even in Greek, they liked alliterating with the P sound. Preachers do that regularly. Tyndale translated it as your dainty and high-priced goods. The things you have worked so hard to collect and sell and make your life, these are all going away. There's actually no way to make it a stronger negative at the end either. No longer, not will find them. They will be gone. Verse 15 names the merchants again, and now we hear their actual dirge or lament. The merchants of these wares who gained wealth from her will stand far off in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning aloud. Woe, woe for the great city that was clothed in fine linen, in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, with jewels and with pearls, for in a single hour all this wealth has been laid waste. The great city that looked so sensuous and swanky and stately, we saw her described in Revelation 17, verse 4. She has become naked and desolate. Those were the descriptions in Revelation 17, 18. So in just moments, all this wealth has been laid waste. It is a waste. When men love what men have made with no reference to God, it is a waste. And that leads to the final woes from the mariners in the second part of verse 17 through verse 20. There's four different seagoing or groups related to the sea that make their lament in the city of Babylon going up in smoke. Second part of verse 17. And all shipmasters and seafaring men, sailors and all whose trade is on the sea, stood far off and cried out as they saw the smoke of the city. What city was like this great city? The shipmasters are probably the captains or pilots of the ship. Seafaring men could be passengers or some other kind of group that worked on boats or ships. Sailors clearly are those working on ships. All whose trade is on the sea, maybe that is related even to guys down at the docks, or maybe those who are working on the sea, less focus on the actual ship, more on the sea, like for fishermen. Doesn't really matter. All of these sea-related groups are kind of the sea-going Amazon, the sea-going UPS, the sea-going FedEx. They are primarily in the shipping business. And perhaps even now they're standing on their ships watching the establishment go up in smoke. What establishment was like this establishment? What system was better than this system? And here it's a waste. Even more than the kings and the merchants, they actually embodied their depression. Verse 19, and they threw dust on their heads as they wept and mourned, crying out, woe, woe for the great city, where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth, for in a single hour she has been laid waste. One morning they woke up not realizing that everything they had worked for, everything they had depended on, would be sunk. It's because they had started with a bankrupt system. They had started with a system that wasn't concerned about God. If you're familiar with terminology about black swans, this is like not just a black swan event. This is the black swan eschaton. This is the final black swan. This is when everything is ruined. A new voice speaks in verse 21. So verse 20 still belongs with this section, even though it has an entirely different tone or flavor to it. Verse 20, rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. Heaven is the place where God's will is not only known, but God's will is done and God is at the center. Every time heaven has been mentioned so far in the book of Revelation, there's been a focus on God and worship of him from all the creatures in heaven. Heaven loves that it's time to vindicate the righteous. And those groups of believers are seeing God's righteous judgment on those who would not submit to God. Some of them had even given their blood for sake of not compromising with the establishment, with the system, against those who thought they were on the right side of history. The kings, the merchants, the sea-going people, they're all the ones who thought they were on the right side. They were the ones who were doing the correct things. And now they're the ones being judged. The last line indicates that connection. She, as in Babylon, has judged you. She's canceled you. She's killed some of you. And now she is receiving her judgment back. Now, before I finish, I do want to make a quick comment that this is not the evils of capitalism run amok. This is not a free market failure where men just became greedy in the free market. I say that because all the way back in Revelation chapter 13, verse 17, it said you couldn't buy or sell unless you took the mark of the beast. Whatever you think the mark of the beast is, that's not a free system. There was a lot of money. There was a lot of people profiting. But this was not because capitalism was at work in terms of letting people make things and produce things and other people could buy things and then there could be self-correction. The correction was from top down, not among fellow consumers and neighbors in your city. So don't let the Marxist people at your job win in conversations saying that even the Bible says, look at all these greedy people that just make it horrible in Revelation 18. Now, if they said that to you, you know, you have to get back up into your chair because you'll be surprised that they knew it was Revelation 18. But nevertheless, this is a system driven by idolatry. This is a system driven by regulations. And while there's a lot of money flowing around, it's clearly not going to everybody. And we still have souls, human bodies being treated as slaves and as merchandise. We still have that. And there was no minimum wage concern that they were getting. They're still being treated as the property. So again, don't let people blame that on capitalism. That gets blamed on the beast. That gets blamed on government overreach in the name of itself. That's how that happens. By this point in history, common grace will be at its lowest ebb. Even the sight of the establishment going up in smoke is not significant enough to open the spiritual eyes of any of these characters and cause them to repent. Even as they watch their livelihood, the things they had been depending on, become a waste, they still just were sad for themselves. The reason why I included Psalm 37 in the call to worship this morning is because if you thought about what the glory of the pastures is, the glory of the pastures is not just like our life is like a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. The glory of the pastures is a sarcastic comment about the little smoke that comes off of the hot dung piles. That is the glory of the pasture, and that is those who trust in the abundance of their riches. That is the shape of their glory, which is not much glory, is the point. So we ought not fret because of evildoers and wrongdoers. We ought not fret because of those who not in the ultimate Revelation 18 Babylon way, but in their own ways are seeking to control and profit and pursue their own greed. We need not fret, and we need to recognize what that glory is, like the glory of the pasture. Likewise, Christians ought to know that their labor in the Lord is not in vain. And we ought not set our hope on the uncertainty of riches, and yet we can still be rich in good works, generous and ready to share. That is countercultural. Humanism does not want to share. Christians want to share. Humanism is the ultimate hungry, hungry hippo game. Me, me, give, give. It is only when we worship a generous Father that we learn how to be rich towards Him and generous towards others. So as Paul said in 1 Timothy 6, 17 and 19, as we do that, we are storing up treasure for ourselves as a good foundation for the future, so that we may be able to take hold of that which is truly life. And that is no waste. So there's not vanity when we labor in the Lord's name. It is not a waste when we do good with what He has given us in building and in giving to others. It's a complete contrast with those who serve men and have a man-centered view of the economy, of the government, of the world that we live in. And God has given us that contrast even in His Word. So by His Spirit, hopefully we can live and embody something different. Not just hiding away in our bunkers, but building different and building in His name. Let's pray. Father, thank You for reminding us of our relationships, our responsibilities, and that as image bearers on earth, You're the one who made us, made this as our home, given us purpose, and even blessed us with strength for sake of work, for sake of enjoying the good things that You have given, that if we receive them with thanks, they're not a waste. And yet we see so many of our neighbors and co-workers wasting themselves, gathering and collecting, and actually just heaping up the burden of their accountability for You, let alone those who climb the ladder and hurt others, let alone a coming system that embodies it in the worst ways. I do ask that You would protect us as Your people, that You would help us to trust You and seek You as our refuge, and that we would work well. In Jesus' name, I pray this in His name. Amen. It struck me going through Revelation 18, 19, 9 through 20, how much weeping there is. The kings wept, the merchants wept, the seafaring men wept. They wept over their loss. They wept over the fall of their lover, Babylon the Great. And then that got me thinking about when was the last time in the book of Revelation that we heard saints weeping about anything. That got me curious. For many chapters of Revelation now, believers have been marginalized at best. They have been persecuted, some even to the point of death. It was described as they conquered by the blood of the Lamb, but nevertheless, some of them were even martyred, losing their physical lives. They have seen the rise of the Antichrist, the rise of man's rebellion against God, the rise of this established immorality around them. Certainly, I think we could anticipate that many of them would grieve to the point of tears, but the emphasis in Revelation is on the weeping of the unbelievers. If there's an emphasis, it is not on the cries and the tears and the mourning of God's people, but on the rebels. Those are the ones who get the emphasis on the weeping. The last time a believer wept in the book of Revelation was Revelation 5, and it was John himself And he was weeping because he thought there was no one who was worthy to open the scroll. And do you know what the very next comment is? Stop weeping. So actually, to believers, not only has it been multiple chapters since anybody was weeping, but the instruction was stop weeping because the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And actually, all of that persecution and all of the rise of immorality is part of God's judgment as he is opening the seals. So it's actually right where he wants us to be, which again does not take away any sort of grief or pain at that point, as you see loved ones suffering. A loved one persecuted, again, maybe even to death. It's not to say that Christians, even in the apocalypse, know no heaviness or sorrow. It is to say that those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life are headed, at least, to a weepless future. And this is why Revelation 7:17 says, "For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." It is why in Revelation 21, verse 4, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." That is only true for those of us who worship the Lamb. Is not true for those who worship themselves or stuff or life under the sun, but for those who worship the Lamb in him because of his death and resurrection on our behalf, we are headed towards a weepless future, a tearless future, as we will be with him in eternity and sharing in his glory. We are still burdened by a variety of things while we wait for the Lamb's return, but he gives us even a meal to rejoice in and to consider what we have in him and the reliability of his promises, which are as reliable as his resurrection. So that's a certainty and a reason for us to feast together. Solomon once wrote that to the sinner, God has given the business of gathering and collecting only to give it to the one who pleases God. That's Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 26. To the sinner, the business of gathering and collecting, and he doesn't even get to keep it. And to him, that is vanity and striving after wind. On the other hand, to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. Those who fear him, he gives wisdom and knowledge and joy in the process. The process for the two of them, the sinner and the one who pleases God, may look similar, at least from the outside and for a while. But beloved, you are serving the Lord Christ. This is part of the spiritual battle, and from him you get strength, and from him you will receive your inheritance. You will receive your reward for the work that you have done in his name. And so the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And amen.